Thank you so much, choir. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Philemon, and 9 books from the end of the New Testament. So I'm going to say Philemon, and I'm going to say Philemon. I'm going to say it 2 different ways, and I don't know why, but just be prepared. So we talked about that on the podcast this past week, and I think Jeremy came up with more of a Jamaican version of Philemon. And so however you want to say it, that's where we're going to be for the next few weeks or so. We started last Sunday and kicked off a series. It's kind of a hybrid. We're going to be moving through the book of Philemon. We started last Sunday, read the whole entire book at one time. We're going to move through a little bit more quick, or a little less quickly starting today. But we're also going to roll in some principles in regards to a specific topic, that topic being unforgiveness. And so that's where we're going to be, starting in Philemon in the very first verse. So many of you have seen things like this, right? This little, whatever you call it, not really a ball, but a ball of yarn. And I have no idea what you do with yarn. I remember using this way back in the day for like a preschool project or something. I don't think I've ever used it hardly ever since. What do you make with yarn? Do you quilt with it? I don't think you quilt with it. Do you knit? Knit with it? You knit. You knit with it. Thank you. Thank you. So you knit. Come on, everybody knows this. You knit with yarn. And so whenever you need some yarn, if you take it from something like this, this is super easy, right? This is, you just take off as much as you need. If you need to measure it, you measure it. You just cut it, and off you go, and it's nice and ready for the next thing. This is not a problem. What's a problem is whenever you find it, and it's like this, right? This is a mess. This is not worth a whole lot right here. You don't know where the beginning is from the end, and even if you could find the beginning from the end, it's going to take a considerable amount of time to deal with it. Somebody named a name in the first service, and they said, oh, so-and-so, she could get that really fixed. And she herself told me that's about an hour's worth of work right there. It's like fishing line, right? Whenever you get fishing line that gets backed up, and what often happens is we just cut it off wherever the good stuff is, and we just discard it and toss it. We throw it away. Because it's so difficult to work with, it's just a tangled mess. What we find in the book of Philemon is that it is a real life story. It is not a lot of doctrine included in the book of Philemon. You're not going to see a lot of deep doctrine that comes out of that particular book. It is just, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was in prison when he wrote it around the year 61 AD. He was in Rome, more than likely, writing this letter. It's part of the prison epistles, meaning 4 letters that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome for the gospel. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all 3 of those letters to churches. This one was one to an individual. And he wrote a couple of others, or a few others, 2 to Timothy, 1 to Titus, that were individuals as well. So Paul writes this letter, and the thing is, the letter of Philemon, it is an example, all true, it is an example of what happens and what can happen if we deal with forgiveness properly. And it is a snapshot out of Paul's life as he deals with 2 individuals, Philemon and a fellow named Onesimus, and their backstory, and tries to help them to navigate through this tangled web of unforgiveness. And so what we're going to be looking at in this series, as we look in this book, as we incorporate some other passages of Scripture as well, is we're going to look at not just moving through Philemon, but also untangling unforgiveness as we move through this series as well. I don't expect it to be a lengthy series, probably pretty short, just a few weeks or so in length. So really, really hope you could plan to be here every single Sunday for that. So whenever we kicked this off last Sunday, I moved through just certain parts of the backstory of this book of Scripture. Let me give you the quick nutshell version real fast, and then we're going to pull out some more detail as we move through. So 3 key players in the book of Philemon. One is Paul, the man who wrote it, because his desire is to be a peacemaker in the midst of all of this. Paul is trying to take the hand of 2 people who are at odds, one being Philemon and the other being Onesimus, and to try to bring them together in peace. The other 2 key members in the story, obviously, are Philemon and Onesimus. Philemon was wealthy. Philemon was one who was godly. We're going to see that again in just a second. Again, we covered much of this last Sunday, but just as a reminder, Philemon loved the Lord. He loved the church. He served. He was a leader. There was the church, more than likely, in the city of Colossae, which met in his house. I mean, he checked a lot of the boxes in regards to spiritual maturity, Philemon did. But there was also an issue in his life in that he was a slave owner. Now, I won't go into a lot of detail because we did this last Sunday, but owning slaves in the first century was an atrocity, just like it has in every other segment in history. It was a blight on history wherever it happened. It was a total disregard for human dignity that mankind has created in the image of God. We see that in the very first chapter of the big book we call the Bible. Slavery should have never happened, and yet in our nation and also in global history, it has occurred, and it was happening in Rome in the first century. Now, it was a bit different than in our own nation's history many years ago. In first century Rome, easily one-third of, some would say two-thirds of the Roman Empire were comprised of slaves, most of whom were born into slavery. So it was commonplace. Paul was not going to eradicate slavery in one fell swoop with a pen in the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. And so you don't really see him looking to forthrightly up front attacking the issue of slavery. There were so many issues of the day in first century Rome, just as there are today. What Paul sought to do, it seems, is to deal with this issue of slavery from the inside. And what we find in more than one letter, Philemon, Ephesians, we see that Paul deals with slavery. He understands it's a part of the day in which they live, that it was accepted by the Roman Empire, but he addresses it from the heart amongst those who had a relationship with Jesus. And what you find in Ephesians and what you find in Philemon is if Paul's words would be heeded and applied, slavery would come to an end, and it did in the Roman Empire over time. And so you've got Philemon, who is a wealthy slave owner who loved the Lord. That doesn't excuse the fact that he had a slave or more, but he had a deep walk with the Lord. And then you've got Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. He was on the run by the time we read this letter. Most believe, and it seems like the text is pointing to this direction, that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, and as a result of that then had hit the road. We don't have any description of their relationship in this letter. This relationship could have been on one of either of two polar opposites. Either Philemon and Onesimus' relationship could have been on the horrible side of the spectrum, where Philemon was abusive and brutal and vicious and oppressive to Philemon. That could have been the case. The text doesn't tell us. Or it could have been that way towards Onesimus. The text doesn't tell us. Or he could have done what was common in the Roman Empire. He could have trained Onesimus in a vocation. There were slaves in the Roman Empire who were teachers. There were those who served in medical professions. There were those who were skilled in labor. It was not uncommon for slaves to be trained by those in whose households they live. And so Philemon could have treated Onesimus, yes, like a slave, but it may not have been harsh treatment. The text just doesn't tell us. What we do know is there was a break in the relationship, and Paul is looking to help to bring a remedy to that. And what we can assume, just because Paul wrote this letter, it's not explicitly stated anywhere in this letter where Paul is telling Philemon that you need to forgive, it is understood by the fact that the letter even exists, that there was work to be done to mend their relationship. And so unforgiveness is kind of written between the lines in this short, simple letter that Paul would write that we call Philemon. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to begin to move through these first seven verses today and then add a few principles as we go. Verse 1, let's jump in. So Paul is writing, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So we learn a little bit about Philemon here. Paul uses this language. I've highlighted it. He calls him a beloved brother, meaning he's a fellow follower of Jesus, and then he also says a fellow worker. Now, we know Paul led Philemon to faith in Jesus, but it seems as though they may have actually served together to some degree. If not, at least they were on the same page and on the same team in regards to advancing the gospel. And so Paul treats him very, very well. He calls him a brother. He calls him a fellow worker. Look at what it says in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, in this intro to the letter, he says, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Apphia, most theologians believe, would have been Philemon's wife, and Archippus would have been his son. Now, he may have had other kids. It doesn't say. We don't know. Doesn't really even matter necessarily to the text. Archippus, he describes, much like he does Philemon, he calls him a fellow soldier. So here's what we can assume from the very beginning, these first two verses of the letter, is that Philemon, his wife Apphia, his son Archippus, they're devoted followers of the Lord, right? Even to the point to where Philemon is hosting the church in his house. Now, you don't have physical church buildings until 3rd century, more beginning in the 4th century to the point today. to where house churches are kind of an anomaly. You typically only see churches with buildings like this, at least in this country. But that wasn't always the case. The way the church, the body of believers, met in the first century was that they would meet in someone's home. You see that with Aquila and Priscilla, for example, where they would host in a couple of different locations. Ephesus and Corinth, I believe, they would host the church in their house. Same thing here. You've got Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, they're hosting a church in their house. Now, let me just say that we're not accustomed to this here, but in other parts of the world, this is not uncommon. We're going to send a team in about 5 weeks to Cuba. It'll be our sixth, I think, church trip to Cuba. We partnered with the same church there. Now, that church has a physical building that we've been able to help come alongside of and help to support and fund and do some construction. We've done a little small part. They've done pretty much all of it. But in that church, Gelibert Baptist Church in Cuba, they also have house churches. And we've visited those before. We're planning to do more of that this particular trip. And in those house churches, you'll just go into someone's home, and it's going to be a small gathering of people, and they're going to study the Bible. There's not going to be a microphone. There's not going to be a choir. There's not going to be a praise band. There's going to be no pushed sound at all. And they're going to sing praise songs, and they're going to have a prayer time. It's going to be very simple, and you're going to feel like you're in the book of Acts all over again, right? This is the way the church rolled in the first century. And so when Paul writes this letter, many believe that this church was taking place in the city of Colossae. And so Paul is writing this letter. He's writing it to Philemon, and he's acknowledging his deep walk with the Lord and the church that meets in their house. Verse 4, he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Right? Again, he's mentioning the depth of Philemon's walk with the Lord. Verse 6, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Paul even adds to it, right? He's adding to this. He's not only talking about the depth of love and faith that Philemon has, but he's also saying at the end of verse 7, he says that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through him, right? Every church, I think, has those people. You wish everybody would be this way, but oftentimes it's just, you know, a handful of people. You want it to be more, but it's those people that if they ever leave, you think, oh my golly, we're going to miss you so bad, and our church is going to struggle because you're not here, because they're so encouraging. And they get it. They get the big picture, right? They understand the mission of the church, and they just build people up, and they're praying, and they're warriors, right? They share the gospel. That's the kind of person Philemon was. I mean, this is a man who had such a maturity in his relationship with the Lord, and yet with one person in his life, this guy Onesimus, it was a bunch of this. Right? There wasn't peace and there wasn't harmony. And what seemed to have happened, as I've said, is that Onesimus stole from him. You see that later in the text. He apparently stole from him, hit the road, and if Philemon was one of those slave owners who had really invested in him and poured into him and had trained him, then you can imagine the unforgiveness that was probably taking root in his life. How could he do this to me? How could he take this from me? How could he steal this from me? He's a mature follower of Jesus, and still Philemon is dealing with this. By the way, Onesimus was a believer too. We see that later in the text. So there's a principle. There's a principle that comes into play here. And it's a principle that applies to every single one of us. And we see it in this book, that no believer, no follower of Jesus is immune to having to struggle with unforgiveness. There, no believer, that's a principle. Everybody bring that up on the screen there. No Christian, no follower of Jesus, no believer is immune to having to deal with or struggle with at times unforgiveness. And here's why. Because we live in a fallen world. And it doesn't matter how deep your walk is with Jesus, you live in a fallen world and somebody's going to do you wrong eventually. And it may be multiple people. In fact, it may be the same person over and over and over who does you wrong. You live in a fallen world. Unforgiveness and the circumstances that lead to it are going to invade your life at some point, right? Maybe even today you're already wrestling with it. You live in a fallen world. You're going to have to deal with unforgiveness. And the second reason that we deal with unforgiveness is because none of us, no matter how mature in our faith, none of us have arrived to where we're perfectly like Jesus. I mean, he forgives completely and perfectly, but we're not there, right? We haven't arrived at that point. And so we're human, and it's easy for us at times to just simply hold a grudge. And what we see here are two people who are at odds. You've got Philemon on one side, the offended, and Onesimus on the other side, the offender. And they're not clicking, to the point to where one has up and run, bailed, and the relationship is left to some degree as a tangled mess. You know, maybe for you, maybe that's where you've been recently. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe that's where you've been in the past, right? To where someone that you trusted has hurt you. When we deal with unforgiveness, here's the thing. I was thinking about this earlier. When we have to deal with unforgiveness, we usually don't struggle with unforgiveness with people that we really don't know, right? If you're getting on a plane and the stewardess is a little snippy with you, you know, don't put your bag there, right? You don't know her. You're never going to see her again. I mean, it may irritate you, but you're not going to, like, harbor unforgiveness for the next month, or you're going to move on. You don't even know her. It's the people we know. It's the ones we trust. It's the one that we were in a fraternity with, a sorority with, who did us wrong years later. It's the ones under the roof who raised us sometimes. It's a grandparent that we trusted, and they did something to us, perhaps, that you've been trying to put away for, you know, ever since, for the remainder of your life. It's that coworker that you've worked with for so long, you move from company to company. I mean, you just click. You're so great together, right? And then something happened. It was a word that was said. It was something done behind your back. Maybe there was a trust that was broken. And then what you find is now you're dealing with this jumbled web of unforgiveness, and you don't even know where to start. All you know is that it's not comfortable, and it's not enjoyable, and the relationship is not the same. We live in a fallen world. Circumstances ripe for unforgiveness invade the lives of all of us, no matter how mature we are in our faith with Jesus. And it is important, it is vital that we navigate that well, and that we apply Scripture as we do. Because there's a second principle in play here, and I hope you'll jot this one down, that a choice of unforgiveness is, realistically, it's a choice for lingering heartache, right? That's what we're doing. When we choose to be unforgiving, we are making a choice for lingering heartache in our lives. Forgiveness, just the opposite. But if we choose to not forgive, right, maybe it was that family member who did us wrong, maybe it was an atrocity from back in the past, maybe it was someone we trusted, someone we knew forever, and then it was what they said, it was what they did, and now we're left with unforgiveness. If we choose, and unforgiveness is always a choice, if we choose not to forgive, that is a choice. We are casting a vote for lingering heartache in our lives. And Scripture would seem to validate that. Listen to what it says. You can read this one on the screen behind me. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Now the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? This is God's word. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. There is a lot packed into that verse, starting with the very beginning. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What is the opposite of unforgiveness? It is the extension of grace. It is forgiveness, yes, but really, beneath the surface, when we choose to forgive, we are extending grace. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. You say, Brooks, I don't see unforgiveness mentioned anywhere in that passage of Scripture. Listen, let's just put on the thinking caps here for a second, and let's think this through logically to its conclusion. If we choose not to forgive another person, what's going to happen? That unforgiveness is going to go underground, right? It's going to go beneath the surface of our heart. And what's going to happen is it's going to produce things like anger. It's going to produce bitterness. It's going to produce resentment. All those things are going to come if we choose not to forgive. And the longer we harbor unforgiveness is the deeper that sense of bitterness and anger and resentment are going to go into our hearts. And the close of this verse is really interesting, because the writer says, and by it many be defiled. Now what that could mean is that there are a lot of people dealing with unforgiveness, and it's turned into bitterness, and they've been affected negatively by it, right? They've been defiled, so to speak. It could mean that. Or this verse could also mean that when we harbor unforgiveness, that evolves into bitterness and anger and resentment, that if we choose to do that, it's not going to stay in its place. Like those trays I love so much, where you put your green beans and the green bean juice stays in a little compartment where the green beans are, and then you got your mac and cheese and that stays in that little compartment where the mac and cheese is, and that green bean juice can't get in the mac and cheese, or you got to start all over again because that's just gross. And then you got your meat, you got your dessert, and don't let any of that get into the dessert because that's just horrendous. Pretty sure that's a sin, right? Unforgiveness doesn't stay in its compartment. It's not like you can hold a grudge against somebody at work or a friend or a former boss or family member who did you wrong or what have you. It's not like we can just harbor that unforgiveness and then it go underground, right? And it not get into the other relationships that we have as well. Think, for example, if we take this bucket, right? And no, this message is not sponsored by Home Depot. But if we take this bucket, let's just imagine that it's filled to the brim with water, okay? Just imagine that. I mean to the brim. Like when you're cooking at home and the recipe calls for a quarter cup of water and you fill that thing up at the very top and you're like running over to the stove really and like get it because you want that full quarter cup. Imagine it's filled this high with water. And let's just imagine I decide to go kind of out through the aisles and stuff and I start walking out there and I'm down the middle aisle and these side aisles and then I start going through the aisles this direction because I'm wanting to speak to people and say, hey, and how you doing? And this thing's filled with water. You know, when I bump up against you, you're going to have water clear from here down to your shoes, right? It's going to be a squishy walk back to the car. And then I turn to the other person, boom, I hit them. It's kind of like when people get coffee out here in the lobby, and then they come down that long hallway, right? You know, and it's just filled to the top, and you're like, oh, no, don't do this, don't do this. And then inevitably, they're going to bump, and it's going to spill, right? And that's maybe an indirect way of saying don't do that. I don't know. But it's not my house, so. But when you bump, it's gonna slosh. Here's the thing, when a bucket like this, meaning your heart is filled with a tangle like this, called unforgiveness, anger, bitterness, resentment, it's not gonna stay in the bucket. When you're at the dinner table and one of the kids knocks over their sweet tea, boom. Not because you love the table so much, but because there's a bunch of junk in just sloshed out over somebody you love. And maybe it's a spouse, and maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a stranger. Right? When we don't deal with the root of bitterness, like the passage says, the old saying goes, deal with the root of bitterness today or prepare to eat the fruit of bitterness tomorrow. And what that passage is saying is that it's going to affect and influence and impact negatively other people around you. When we look at this whole issue of unforgiveness, we have to understand that if we choose to embrace and to accept unforgiveness in our heart, what's going to happen is, ultimately, is that it's going to impact other people. There's going to be a cost that's going to come from it. And there's a better way. It's just a better way. And that better way is a choice to forgive. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and I want you to see another example, kind of a living example out of Scripture, of two people who were at odds, kind of where this thing went and then how it ended. Remembering that a choice to not forgive, a choice for unforgiveness, is a choice for lingering heartache, and remembering that none of us are immune to unforgiveness and the circumstances that lead to it. So here's the setting in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are about to set out for the first of three missionary journeys that Paul would take in the book of Acts. Paul is the greatest missionary that ever walked this earth outside of Jesus himself, who was the Savior and sort of the missionary at the same time, sharing the message of the gospel. But once Jesus went to heaven, Paul was the man. He was the greatest missionary that ever walked this earth, and he planted churches all over that part of the world. He shared the gospel and he paid for it, right? He faced a lot of opposition. Three missionary journeys. This is going to be the first one. He takes Barnabas along with him. Barnabas would be kind of his companion in ministry here. And as they prepare in Acts chapter 13 to set out from Antioch on their first missionary journey, Barnabas's cousin, a fellow named John Mark, is going to go along with them. And he's going to be kind of like a helper to some degree on this missionary journey. Chapter 13, look at what it says in verse 5. So when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, this is John Mark, as their helper. So early in the journey, however, John Mark cuts out and he abandons them. And he leaves. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but he leaves not just the mission, but he leaves Paul and a family member, Barnabas, at the same time as well. Well, the journey is going to continue without John Mark. And there are going to be victories along the way, no doubt. You can read them in the Bible after chapter 13. There are going to be hardships along the way. And there's going to be a point there where Paul is going to be attacked by those who are against him and against the gospel. They're going to throw rocks at him. It was called stoning in the first century. And they're going to stone him to the point to where he was left for dead. Right? He's going to incur heavy, heavy cost in his obedience to the gospel on this first missionary journey while John Mark is somewhere else having abandoned them. That first journey comes to an end. A couple of years later, the time has come for missionary journey number two. Paul and Barnabas are going to be setting out again. It's kind of like, you know, Paul rings up Barnabas. Or this is first century, they didn't have phones, they probably texted. And he says, hey, we're ready for this second missionary journey. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back through all the churches that we planted, and we're going to check on them, we're going to encourage them. Barnabas says, great, man, I'm ready. My bags have been packed for weeks. You can't even imagine. I'm so fired up over this. Hey, I tell you what, Paul, I'm going to call John Mark, and we're going to come on over to your place, and we're going to hit the road. This is going to be great. And if you've ever watched College Game Day, and if you remember Lee Corso, this is where Paul says, not so fast, my friend. So let's jump in. It's in Acts chapter 15 now, a couple of chapters further ahead. And let's see where the true story picks up. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Second missionary journey of Paul. 15:36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them, right? That's a literal word used, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This is a missionary tandem, Paul and Barnabas, right? Who saw a lot of God's work in that first missionary journey. And yet when it came time for the second, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin, John Mark. Paul says, are you nuts? Do you remember he left us this last trip? Do you not remember he left us? Do you remember me lying, left for dead? And this guy was nowhere to be found? No way on earth are we taking him. And it says there was such a sharp disagreement. That's what it says in the English language. The Greek pulls out this word in the Greek language that describes a violent explosion. This was not just let's agree to disagree. I mean, this was right, knuckles on knuckles. This was not going to go well, and it was not going to work to the point to where Paul's like, I'm out of here, I'm going this way, and Barnabas is like, I'm out of here, and I'm going that way. And you never see Paul and Barnabas together again in Scripture from this point. This is the last time they're ever mentioned together in the Bible. It's the last time we hear Barnabas in the whole entire book of Acts. And the break was deep, and it never says that one didn't forgive the other as it relates to each other and as it relates to John Mark. It doesn't say unforgiveness was in play, but man, come on, you had to see this was in play. Paul didn't want anything to do, seemingly, with John Mark, and they couldn't be together anymore. Who's right is the wrong question. How's it handled is always the right question. A choice for unforgiveness is a choice for lingering heartache. But here's the kicker. Sounds really bleak, doesn't it, up to now? As you're thinking about that person who has hurt you in the past. But there's another principle in play, and that final principle is that anybody can forgive anything because of the truth of the gospel. Anybody can forgive anything because of the truth of the gospel. And I know what some of you may be thinking, Brooks, dude, you don't even know. You don't even know what that family member did to me decades ago. you don't even know what I found out about my spouse, what they were doing behind my back. You don't even know what that longtime friend who was in my wedding did to me, said about me. Brooks, you have no idea, and I don't need to know the details. But what I know from Scripture is that anybody can forgive anything because of the truth of the gospel. You know, when you think about it, the one who is our primary example, and no, we are not him, but his spirit resides in us as believers, Jesus, from the cross, nails through his hands, nails through his feet, crown of thorns on his head, forgave. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. And it's the message of the gospel of what was accomplished on the cross that day when he died for our sin, when he rose again from the dead. It was what that accomplished in that moment that gives us the ability to be able to forgive. Look at what it says. You don't have to turn here for the sake of time, but a couple of other passages you can read along with me. One is in the book of Colossians, and again, which is probably where the church in Philemon's home was meeting in the city of Colossae. When we understand forgiveness by looking to Jesus and the cross, we understand that we can forgive like him. Colossians 2, verse 13 through verse 15, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In other words, when we were the ones with all of the jumbled mess of sin in our lives, what Jesus did was he offered forgiveness. And when he died on the cross, he knew what he was dying for, and he knew that he didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway. And when he accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, part of what he did was he made us alive, verse 13. He forgave us, verse 13, of all of our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us. A very interesting phrase. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a word in the Greek language for forgiven or for forgiveness that literally means in the Greek language to cancel a debt, to pardon, to cut loose. And so when we think about forgiveness, what we're thinking about is not forgetting what someone has done necessarily. What forgiveness is cutting them free from the debt that we've held against them for so long. Right? It's this mentality that says, you know what you did to me, you know what you said to me, you know what you said about me, you know how you hurt me, and so for the rest of my life, I'm going to hold this against you. You hurt me, I've incurred the cost of that, and now I'm going to make you pay by not forgiving you. The problem with that is that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It doesn't accomplish any of that. It only hurts us. And yet from the picture in Scripture, what we see, it's to cut a person loose from the debt that we feel they owe against us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, right? Let all that jumbled up mess, all that tangled junk, he says, and clamor and slander, let it be put away from you along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's voluntary. And it's a choice. It's not easy. Understand, it's not easy to forgive. But it's the better way. And either you can carry a bucket like this, filled with a mess like what's inside of it, for the rest of your days and slosh it into every other relationship you've got, or you can choose as an act of your will by the power of the Holy Spirit in you to invite God into the process and to come to the place where you forgive, you cut that person loose of the debt you've held against them, and you move forward in grace. And you drain the bucket of bitterness and anger and resentment and payback and vengeance and malice, and you replace it with the peace that God's going to handle them, and I'm going to move forward in grace and peace and joy. So, for you, how long has How long has your yarn been tangled? You know what I mean? What is it that got it there? And how willing are you to start doing the hard work of untangling unforgiveness and letting God do that with you and for you? How much does it cost you to let your heart be where it sits in unforgiveness? Or are you really ready to move forward? When you sat down, you got a card there on your seat. Hopefully, everybody in here. If not, you can grab a scratch sheet of paper or what have you. There's pens in front of you. And what I want you to do is I want you to take that card, right? You might have sat on it, so you might have to get up and grab it. It's going to be your distinct card from this point forward. And I want you just to think. Some of you, you're not going to have a name to put on this card, so just thank the Lord for that. Others of you, man, there's been a name and a face and an event that has come to mind this whole message because there's somebody for you that you think, you know what, I need to forgive. I'm not asking you to call them today. I'm not asking you to go even make amends at this point. I'm just saying, would you be willing to write their name on that card? Don't put your name on it, right? I don't want to find it out in the hallway somewhere. My name's on your card and your name's with it, right? That'd be a little awkward. Right? If I'm on your card, just come to me, please. We'll have a conversation. But don't put your name on it. Just put their name on it. And there may be more than one name. If you want to lock it up tight, you can lock it up tight. If you want to put it in your Bible as a reminder, put it in your Bible. I want you to hang on to it till this series is done. And I want you to begin to pray about forgiveness towards that person if you haven't already. And your prayer may be, Lord, I'm not willing to forgive, but I'm willing, follow me on this, I'm willing for you to make me willing. You know what? That's a good first start. Because the wound may be deep, the hurt may be wide. You may not be willing to forgive right now, but you've heard enough today to say, I don't want to stay here much longer. God, would you make me willing to forgive? If that's your prayer, start with it. And I want you to pray for that person and for that circumstance as we move through this series. How often you're comfortable, every day, every week, whatever you're comfortable with. And I know for some there may be a lot of hurtful baggage that's in there. And if you need help with that, our church would love to help you. We can steer you towards some resources. But in regards to the forgiveness element, far better for your heart to be more like this than this. And so I want you to take a moment now, and I want you just to jot that name down, and I want you to keep it, and I want you to begin to pray. And if you've never come to that place in your life where you've ever given your life to Jesus, man, the good news of the gospel, the great news, the best news that you'll ever hear is that Jesus, God himself, came and he died in your place to forgive you of all your sin. And he rose again. He proved himself to be God so that we don't have to stay broken. We don't have to remain alienated from the God who created us. We can have a relationship with him that starts today. That he promises, I'll never leave and forsake you. And I'll never do to you whatever was done in the past by someone else that hurt you. Because I love you. And right where you sit today, you can say, Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? And would you save me and take over? And I promise you, he'll do it. Remember Paul and Barnabas? Remember that little setting in the book of Acts that I talked about from the end of that first missionary journey and the start of the second? Remember the brokenness that came there? You know what's cool is in Scripture, it comes back around and it gives us a little bit of the end of the story. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it begins in verse 9. This is now years later. Those missionary journeys are done. Paul is in prison now for a second time. This is where his life is going to end. Most believe that he died after this letter that we have of 2 Timothy, that he died in that Roman prison at the hands of Nero where he was beheaded for the sake of the gospel. You can tell that Paul knew the end was coming in 2 Timothy because of some of the things he says. And towards the end of the very last chapter of the last recorded letter we have in Paul's life, listen what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, right? Everybody's left him. Only Luke is with me. And then he says to Timothy, this is years later, and pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me That's the same mark that left him high and dry. And while Paul is getting beaten black and blue, it's the same mark, right, who's kicked back somewhere on a sofa with sweet tea watching Asia Minor's Got Talent or whatever, right? It's the same one. Paul says, Timothy, bring him, because he's useful to me. It seems like somewhere along the way, that tangled mess turned into forgiveness. In the same way it can happen here in the lives of so many others, it can happen for you. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. God, we thank you that you're God who does what we can't even imagine could ever happen. Lord, you save the most, you save those that we think are the most unsavable. You save them. Lord, even we ourselves seem to be unsavable. How many sins have we committed in our lives? And yet you saved us. God, you perform miracle after miracle after miracle. You said nothing is impossible for you. And God, I understand that for some, in some of these seats this morning or watching online, the thought of extending forgiveness to that person is unthinkable. It's unfathomable. They can't even imagine it can happen. But God, forgiveness can always happen because of the power of the gospel, that you have forgiven us. You indwell us with your spirit. You would never call us to do something that we cannot do. But Lord, we can't do it in our own strength, but we can do it through yours. And I pray for those today who may be stained that card with a couple of tears when they wrote that name because they know the hurt and they remember the memory and they regret the loss and they miss the friendship. God, I pray for them. And if it starts with just simply praying for that person, if it starts with saying, Lord, I'm not there yet, but would you make me willing? Or if it's a lot closer, if it's a matter of, God, I get it and I'm ready to forgive today. Lord, I pray you give everyone who needs to forgive. And that it would only serve to make the beauty of your forgiveness toward us that much more awesome. Thank you that you are a God who forgives, and we put the gospel on display when we do the same. And so, God, we thank you for what you'll do in the days ahead. Bless our response. Bless the series, we ask. And may you get the glory for what happens in the midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, before we close out with a